Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 26. And for all his troubles and all his trials, it's interesting to see that David has not become timid. On the contrary, he has become audacious. He has become daring. Now, audacity is normally exciting. We have to know that because nearly every movie that's ever been made uses that as their plot. You know, somebody's going to do something brave, something wonderful. They're going to take a chance. So, audacity is normally exciting, but successful audacity is really exciting. And in David's case, it's also encouraging to us because it shows us that David is learning something in the midst of all of his trials. Let's look at chapter 26, and we're going to read the first five verses. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah, opposite Jeshimon?" And then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So this is kind of like the introduction, the presentation of the whole layout. And as we see in verse 1, those Ziphites, boy, they're at it again. They either really hate David or they really crave Saul's goodwill, because this is the same people that went to Saul in chapter 24 and said, "Hey, isn't David staying around us? Why don't you come down and catch him for us? Why don't you come down and get him?" So they're currying favor with Saul, giving him the scoop, and Saul comes lurking after David once again. Now, this means that Saul has reneged on his previous repentance that we saw in chapter 24. And just like chapter 24, Saul brings his 3,000-man strike force to come against David. But this time David doesn't run. David's not hiding out. David stays in the wilderness, and he sends out his spies to see what Saul is up to. David always seems to know where Saul is, which is funny because Saul never seems to know where David is. And you know they all had spies, but apparently David's were much better spies. Now when the spies locate Saul's troop, David takes to the high ground to kind of get a scan of what's going on. He wants to cast an eye on that encampment. He wants to know what's going on and where everyone's at. And as normal military protocol would suggest, Saul is bivouacked right in the middle of his 3,000 men with all of their equipment and everything around him. That would be the safest, most logical place for the king to stay when you're out in the wilderness. Well, they got to go through at least half of the guys to get to him. And so here's where it gets interesting. Let's look at verse 6. "And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'Well, I will go down with you.'" All right, well, that's kind of weird. Here it is, David's arch enemy, and David's thinking, "Well, let's just go down and see what's going on. Who wants to go with me?" And I could just see everybody's hand ready to pop up. "I want to go, I want to go." Actually, he only asked two guys. And only one of them said, "Yeah, I'll go. Why not? I got nothing better to do today. Let's go down and see if we can pick a fight." Now, there's a big difference between this meeting of David and Saul and their previous meeting, because in chapter 24, David is hiding in a cave. He's hiding from Saul. And Saul just happens to pick that cave as his outhouse, a temporary outhouse. And thus, here in chapter 25, or in chapter 24, David's audacity against Saul was defensive and it was reactionary. This wasn't something that he had planned to do, but since Saul was there, obviously God brought him there, David reached over and he just cut the corner of his robe. And on the one hand, it was significant that he was saying that the kingdom is being removed from you. On the other hand, he wanted evidence to show Saul, look, hey, I had you in my clutches and I let you go. But here, David's not hiding at all. David's watching. And now, David's audacity is on the offense. He's taken the fight to Saul. And it is deliberate. He's doing this on purpose. And so he presents a bold initiative. Let's go visit Saul. Let's go see what he's up to. Who's with me? And one guy says, I'll go. And Abishai, you got to love Abishai. Abishai is kind of like a cousin to David. He's Joab's brother, but he's the son of Zeruiah, which is, actually he's a nephew of David. Zeruiah was David's brother. So they're keeping it in the family. And Abishai readily volunteers for this suicide mission, because that's really what it was. Two guys against 3,000 plus the king and his captain. Suicide mission. Now maybe he thinks David has finally come to his senses and he's ready to strike at Saul. And he wants to be there when it happens. Because you got to know, the men that follow David know that he is a warrior. They know that he has the direct hotline to God. They know that he is on God's side. So he automatically trusts David. Yeah, we'll go. Let's just go and take him out. He probably thought David was forming a two-man hit squad to end Saul's life right there. Just cut it off, cut the snake's head off. And if he were hoping for death and plunder, he would be sorely disappointed, because that's not what David was thinking. The only plunder that David will allow is Saul's spear and Saul's water jug. We'll see that in a minute. As we're going to discover, Saul's spear is the dominant symbol in this story. It's mentioned in all three of the sections. Primarily, Saul's spear is going to serve as irrefutable evidence that David really was in Saul's camp, that David really was standing over Saul's body, that David really was able to end Saul's life. Again, he's going to use it as evidence. But Saul's spear is also going to have a greater significance, one that will provide David with greater assurance that Yahweh's promise will come true. And so we got the general idea. David thinks, well, let's just go down and see what's going on. So verse 7, David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Well, that makes it handy. And Abner and the people lay all around him. And then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. He's a good shot. It's hard to not be a good shot when you're standing over the guy. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. Or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. Now, we must picture the scene. Saul's fast asleep at the camp. The captain of his army is sleeping right next to him, and he is surrounded by 3,000 of his finest warriors. And in the middle of all of that, come strolling along David and Abishai. Like nobody's business. I mean, they just walk right in. Strangely enough, Abishai apparently feels like this is a good time to engage David in a heated theological discussion. When you're standing in the midst of 3,000 sleeping warriors, that's not really the place where you want to start discussing what you believe about God. But he does. I'm sure they're whispering, but you know how men whisper. Hey, what are you doing? So it's a present from Yahweh. That's what he says. Look, it's a gift. Gift wrapped. He's wrapped up in his blanket. Let me at him. I'll use his own spear and I'll get it right the first time. Clearly, Abishai assumed that this was a commando raid to get rid of Saul and Abner in one fell swoop. He even volunteers to do the dirty deed so David could still claim his innocence. Look, I'll do it and you'll be scot-free. But even this plan was not acceptable to David. Not acceptable at all. And so it's not enough that Abishai enters into a theological discussion. David now decides he's going to answer them. And I can see, you got all these sleeping soldiers and they're over there talking amongst themselves. What are you doing? I don't know. Stop doing that. It was kind of like in the cave, you know. They were right in the next stall, 600 of them, and Saul never heard them. That's amazing to me. That's amazing that he never knew they were there. So David enters into this whispered theological discussion by reminding Abishai of the one prohibitive principle that was guiding his life. You can't touch the Lord's anointed and remain guiltless. You can't do it. There's no way. There's no way. And it wasn't that David thought that Saul was right. He knew better than anyone how deep in sin Saul really was. David knew even a sinning Saul was still the anointed king over Israel. And so we must understand that David's decision here was based on principle, not on circumstances. Because if David was walking by circumstances, the circumstances were perfect. You couldn't have asked for better circumstances to have your own way with your enemy. But David didn't live by circumstances. He lived his life based on principle. He lived his life based on trusting God. David knew it was wrong to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, even though Saul himself was not serving the Lord as the Lord wanted him to. That's still no excuse. That's still no free pass. But the discussion doesn't stop there. We see that David doesn't just prevent Abishai, but he enters into further illumination, further revelation, shall we say. In verse 10, David said furthermore, he couldn't just stop there. He not only told Abishai what he could not do, but now he begins to tell him why he can't do it. As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. This is significant. Here we see in verse 10, 9, 10, and 11, we see the same patience that David experienced back in the cave. We see the same restraint that he showed in chapter 24. But now it is a deeper patience. Now it is a more informed restraint. You see, back in the cave, David just told his men, look, you can't do this. You can't touch the Lord's anointed. But now there's more to it than that. Now, it's obvious to us that Saul hasn't learned anything from their previous meeting. And it's also apparent that David's men hadn't learned anything either. Because he's still got to tell them, look, you can't touch the Lord's anointed. But what is encouraging is the fact that it now appears that David has learned something important, especially with his run-in with old Nabal. David has learned something about the way the Lord works. You see, in the previous chapter, chapter 25, in that story, it says in verse 38 that it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and Nabal died. And so here in verse 10, David surmises, he thinks, look, if God could take out Nabal, what would prevent him from taking out Saul? David surmises that Yahweh may also strike, and he uses the same exact Hebrew word that we see in chapter 25, verse 38, where it says, the Lord struck Nabal. That Hebrew word is Nagaf. And here, in verse 10, David says, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike Nagaf, Saul. And using the exact same verb shows that David has learned something. He has learned that Yahweh can be trusted to handle both fools and oppressors when those matters are left in His hands. You know, when we leave things in God's hand, God can take care of it. He's got no problem taking care of the things that we need. The Lord may be pleased to deal with Saul as he did with Nabal. Then again, he may not. Yahweh may work by some other method. Saul might die by natural causes. Or he might die in battle. Nowadays we call that lead poisoning. You know? There were many possibilities, but the important point is this. Yahweh is going to handle Saul's destiny. It is not in David's hands to do it. Now there's something exciting about David's restraint here. And there's something exciting about the faith that fuels David's restraint. You see, it's faith in the Lord, it's faith in Yahweh that sets David's imagination to work. David is now thinking of all the ways that God could take care of Saul. And he only mentions three here, but he's probably have half a dozen or more in his mind. You know, he could fall off a cliff. You know, a rock could come flying out of the mountain, just knock him off. There's all kinds. One of his own men could get sick and tired of him. Just, you know, there's all kinds of ways this man could. A scorpion could. I mean, if I could sneak into his camp, a scorpion surely could sneak into his camp. What am I worried about? You see, David's imagination is beginning to work. And his imagination is being fueled by faith in the Lord. He's instantly able to think of several ways that God could deliver him from Saul. Directly, naturally, or indirectly. And sure, the main point is that Yahweh will see to it. But yet, it's a lively faith that sees plenty of ways that Yahweh might work on his behalf. You know what? That's a practice that we ought to be able to engage in. Because our problem is when we get into a situation, we can't see any way out. I mean, the first thing we do is just shut down emotionally. Oh, God, what's going on? And God's up there like, oh, my goodness. How long? How many times do we have to do? We need to allow our faith to engage our own imagination. There's nothing wrong with that as long as one doesn't try to restrict God to limit his range of possibilities or his methods of working. You know, it's one thing to think about what God can do. It's another thing to expect God to do what you think. All right, that's quite a different aspect. But there's nothing wrong with just dreaming and imagining. Look, God can work it this way. God can work it this way. God can work it this way. God can work it that. Hey, God can work it ways that I haven't even thought of yet. The point is that God can work. He can do what he needs to do. And we certainly don't want to limit God to our own possibilities, because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, he says that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Which is pretty amazing, because I can think of a lot of ways God could bless me. You know, I can think of a lot of ways God can take care of all of my problems. And God's able to do even better than that. And we don't want to run the risk of restricting that. God, you have to do it this way. Really? Now, many Christians today would do well to let their imaginations run wild. At least in regard to the adequacy of God, to the sufficiency of God in our own lives. You see, it's imagination that separates the good from the great. You know, you got a carpenter out there who can build a house. He can do all kinds of things. But some have imaginations that allow them to do fantastic things. And it's the same in every field, whether it's art. I mean, you could paint a blue dog, or you could paint the Mona Lisa. It just depends on what your imagination is and your skill level. But the greater your imagination, hey, the greater your skill gets a workout. Engineering, you know, some people just build roads. Some people build skyscrapers. Some people build amazing things that we don't even know how they work. Mechanics, you can build a car. I saw a video on a guy who built the largest tricycle ever. The back wheels were tractor tires. The front wheel was like this wide. He could barely sit on the thing. It takes imagination. I don't know what in the world you would use that for, but it takes imagination to do that. In order to break the bonds of convention, you must first imagine what you can do and then imagine how you're going to do it. It takes imagination. It takes some thought. It takes the extra effort to just get past the, yeah, this is what I got to do. Einstein didn't come up with his theories in a physics laboratory. I don't think he ever was in a physics laboratory. You know where Einstein came up with his theories? He was a patent clerk. And he sat in a patent clerk's office, and I guess when he wasn't doing his work, he was daydreaming. And in his mind, he imagined how the universe worked, and he said, if this is true, then this should also be true. And he literally said he just imagined how the forces of the universe worked and what they would relate. And that's how he came up with his theories. And year after year after year, those guys that are stuck in those physics laboratories are proving his theories to be correct. He didn't have the money to prove his theories. He didn't have the hardware to prove his theories. All he had was his imagination. And apparently that's all he needed. Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, Thomas Edison, Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg. You know, they all started with something, but they had an idea and they imagined what they could do with that idea. They imagined what was beyond the normal. Now, some people, sadly, equate imagination with, you know, dreaming or fancy or falsehood. You know, if I just imagine stuff about God, well then, but that's not the case if your imagination is informed by faith, by truth, by the reality of who God is. You might even say that faith needs imagination to clear the way if we ever hope to grasp the true grandeur of God, the true majesty, the true ability of our God. Let's look in Isaiah, and I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, because this is a long passage. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, and we might skip some of it, but this is a chapter that we're all very familiar with, the last verse, but not so much the starting in verse 12. Now Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, is asking some very important rhetorical questions. In verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? Imagine that. God can put all the water on the earth in the palm of his hand. That's a big God. Who has measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? It's amazing to me that God has a scale big enough to hold all the dust of the earth. But he does. It's no big deal. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Nobody. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the ways of understanding? Nobody. God already has those things. He doesn't need to be instructed. Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. God is not worried about the population of the earth. He's not worried about the kings of the earth. He's not worried what nations think they're going to do or not. He's not bothered by it at all. Look at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That is how big our God is. He sets everything up. Everything that we are in awe of, God sets it up like it's nothing, like it's a tent, like you would set up a tent in your backyard. God can do it. He brings the princes to nothing, verse 23. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. Then he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. You know what that is? That's your imagination. We can't see God, but we can imagine how great He is, how majestic He is, how powerful He is. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. That is the eyes of faith. Who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and by the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He is understanding, and His understanding is unsearchable. And here's the ones that we're familiar with. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who is that? Those who wait on the Lord. Who are those who will wait on the Lord? Those who understand who God is, what He is like, what His power is. If you don't know God, how can you wait on God? How can you trust God? You see, imagination doesn't lead us beyond the truth of God. It leads us to the truth of God. It helps us arrive at the truth of God. Our imagination doesn't falsify God. It helps us to find God. It helps us to see Him as He is. Let's face it, our minds are lazy. Our minds are uncreative. And at times we're a little bit proud. Yeah, I know all I need to know. Really? I don't think so. We desperately need an imaginative faith. And God is definitely honored when His people ask the question, who can say how God will work here? You know, when we get to the end of our rope and we don't know what, it doesn't matter. God's going to take care of it. Who can say how He's going to take care of it? He can take care of it in 100 different ways. That is what honors God. When we simply trust Him, when we have nothing else to hold on to, we can always hold on to God. Wasn't that Jonathan's statement back in chapter 24, 16? Who knows how God's going to deliver Israel? But let's just go out there and knock a few heads. God's going to take care of it, but we got to do our part. Let's step out in faith. Jonathan's statement in 14:6. Let me read that real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving, by many or by few. Who knows what God's going to do? But let's throw ourselves in the mix and see what's going to happen. Let's not just stand on the sidelines wringing our hands and say, oh, I don't know what God's going to do. No, just jump in there. God will take care of it. God honors faith. And God really honors a courageous faith. As long as we don't try to limit God's work, we should feel free to speculate on how He will bring our deliverance. And that is our right as believers. Hey, just let your imagination run wild. Just understand who God is and how He works. That's what David is doing here. Now, there's one more point that we need to look at before we move on. Even though David didn't know how Yahweh would work, David did know what obedience required. He could think of plenty of ways God could remove Saul, but he didn't know how God was going to do it. But what he did know was that God didn't want him to dispose of Saul. That was the one limitation. That was the one line David could not cross. And it's the same in our lives. God's ways may baffle us, all right? But God's will is sufficiently clear to allow us to follow in the meantime. You know, we might not know exactly what God's doing, but we know what our responsibility is. We know how we're supposed to walk. We know the things that we shouldn't do or the things that we should do. You know, there's a believer may be in a difficult marriage. And in the midst of that marital problem, they might not know how God is going to bring the resolution to that. But they do know that despite that, they cannot commit adultery against their spouse. Difficulty does not give us license. God's way may not be clear, but our way is clear, and that is obedience to God's word in every case. We may wait for God's providence to be revealed, but we already have God's word. And that should be enough. That's all we need. In verse 12, Abishai is resigned to the fact that all he's going to get out of this trip is a spear and a water jug. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw it or knew it or awoke. Now how in the world is that possible? Well, they tell us. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now we get down to the bottom of it. Abishai may have been disappointed, even though David saved him from divine punishment. And here's the thing. Abishai said, let me do it and you'll be innocent. But David says in the back of his mind, but you won't be innocent. You will have killed the Lord's anointed, and guess who's the one that's going to have to execute judgment on you? They will have to do it. So he said, hey, cool your jets. And now we see how they could stroll into camp and argue the finer points of their own theology. It's because of God's providence. We're not just seeing David's courageous acts here. We're not just seeing David's audacity, but we're also seeing God's hand at work. And Saul is helpless against David because God made him that way. And he's done it again. The first time it was by the power of his spirit in chapter 19. This time it was by a deep sleep. And you got to imagine, this was probably the best sleep Saul had had in a long time. When God gives you sleep, you know, the Bible says he gives his beloved sleep. And I see that nearly every Sunday morning. That God does that quite often. And we rejoice in that. But David's not one to let Saul enjoy his rest too long. Look at verse 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? And then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the Lord, where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. So David doesn't just ruin Saul's sleep. He ruins everyone's good sleep when he starts hollering at Abner. And of course, it probably took them a while to gather their wits. You know, when you come out of a deep sleep, you're not thinking, where in the world am I? You know, who is that hollering? What's going on? But David just continues to hurl his accusations the whole time. And David's point is clear. For Abner to be in such a high position, to be a high officer in the army, he sure does make a sorry bodyguard. In fact, all of Saul's men, including Abner, deserve to be court-martialed and executed for dereliction of duty because they failed to protect their king. They failed to preserve his life. And David's not kidding here. He is serious. He's serious because this was a serious offense. And the evidence was indisputable. Look what I got. I got the king's spear, which I believe was right by his head. And that water jug that was hanging on it. Now, you don't have to be wide awake to see what the problem is. For all of his protection, Saul is defenseless. For all that he had surrounding him, Saul was helpless before David. And in effect, the ever-present symbol of his power, that spear, had been easily stolen from him. David, through the providence of God, has disarmed Saul. That's what he has done, both literally and figuratively. Even in the dark of night, this one thing is clear. Saul's power is gone. He just doesn't know it yet. He hasn't realized it yet. And nothing can keep David from obtaining the kingdom from Saul. Doesn't matter how hard Saul fights, how many times he pursues him, nothing is going to prevent that from happening. It was both a sign for Saul and a sign for David. David should take it as an encouragement. The fact that he was able to take Saul's spear from him is just another assurance that Yahweh's promise to him is going to be fulfilled. Look at verse 17. Saul finally pipes up. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. Notice he doesn't fall back on the my father thing anymore. Why is that? Because he wasn't his father anymore. Saul had given his wife Michal to somebody else. Hey, you're not my father-in-law anymore. You're still my king. Saul seems to have forgotten that. Because he says, my son, three times. Is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? Why are you still chasing me? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now, Saul must have thought it was all just a bad dream, but unfortunately it was not a bad dream. It was real. And so he pulls the old my son routine, but David's not having none of it. In fact, David completely ignores all of Saul's kind overtures, and instead he focuses on Saul's injustice towards him. You know, why do you keep chasing me? What have I done wrong? Is there wrong in my hand? I mean, what's the big deal? What is going on here? And then David offers some scenarios, because he knows Saul's too proud to admit it's him. He offers some scenarios to get Saul off the hook and some solutions. Look, if God is prompting you to chase me, well then tell me and I'll just go offer sacrifice to the Lord and appease His wrath, if that's the case. If it's not the case, if it's somebody else that's pulling your ear and pulling your leg at the same time, well, David has a few choice words for them. May they be cursed before the Lord. I don't think he's cussing them out. He's cursing them out. But we need to take note of David's most grievous complaint. What is he worried about the most? It's right there in verse 19. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. You see, Saul's unrelenting pursuit of David has pushed him to the point of leaving Israel. And wherever David goes outside of Israel, well, he's going to pagan land. I mean, that's just the long and the short of it. It's almost as if people were telling David to go and serve other gods. You can no longer serve Yahweh. Now, it wasn't that David thought he had to give up Yahweh if he left Israel. Because in that day, that was the thought. You know, wherever land you were living in, you worshiped the God that controlled that land. David wasn't falling for that. But David knew at the same time that to be cut off from Yahweh's inheritance meant to be cut off from Yahweh's face. It meant to leave Israel, there was no possibility of participating in public worship again. Not with Yahweh's people. Not the way he wanted it. Not the way David desired it. Unlike a lot of believers today, David would never be satisfied with just having his study Bible and his prayer list in a quiet, empty cave to worship the Lord. Psalm 63:2, David gives us his insight into his desire to worship the Lord. Psalm 63:2 says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. This verse tells us that Yahweh's face equates to Yahweh's presence. And Yahweh's presence was especially experienced where? In the tabernacle. David knew that. That's what David desired. He wants to worship God in God's place with God's people. But yet he cannot because he's on the run. He is barred from entering into fellowship with the Lord. Public fellowship. Now David was being driven away from the tabernacle and the sacrifices. He was being driven away from the ministry of the priest. He was being shut out from the place where Yahweh met with his people. And then his most severe regret, his most grievous complaint was being cut off from the privilege of public worship. And I have to ask, does that bother us It should. But you see, most modern Christians surpass David in privileges. But yet, we never seem to be able to match him in our appetites. Psalm 42, 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, do we get that way, say, on Friday or Saturday? I just got to get to church. Well, I gotta meet with God's people. I gotta experience God's presence as His Word is being preached. Even back in Psalm 63, we read verse 2, but verse 1 is very telling as well. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We go through the week parched. Now we have our personal time with God, but we need that corporate time as well. We need to experience it. David needed to experience it. And that was his worst regret, is that he could no longer do that as long as Saul is chasing him. But do we have the appetite that David has? We should. We need to. Verse 21, we got to hurry. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Now Saul says, look, David, I'm sorry, I played the fool. And that would be a perfect autobiography for King Saul. I have played the fool. That's the title of his book. That's the complete life story of Saul the man. Saul had been given the Spirit of God. He had been given the friendship of Samuel, who was the man of God. He had been given the devotion and the love of Israel, the people of God. But because of his proud and rebellious actions, the Spirit departed from him. Samuel was unable to help him, try as he might. And the hearts of the people eventually turned away from Saul. Saul played the fool. The problem was that Saul had leaned on his own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord. Saul failed to obey the Lord and his will, his commands. And Saul became an evil-tempered man, who was controlled by hatred and spent the rest of his life fighting God's will. He certainly was a fool, but I don't think he was playing at it. I think he was a fool for real. Now Saul's response seems to be sincere here. I mean, there's confession, there's regret, there's an invitation for David to come on back. There's a promise of safety. But let's ask the real question. What does sincerity have to do with anything? I mean, Saul's always sincere until he's not. You know, that's the way it goes with Saul. From the bottom of my heart. But that's just for now. And just because Saul seems to be a fool doesn't mean David has to be a fool now. Instead of accepting Saul's invitation, David decides that I'm going to stick with God. I'm going to stick with Yahweh. You go on, do what you got to do, but I'm sticking with the Lord. David places himself and his future squarely on the only hope that he had. In verse 24, let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. David's no longer concerned if his life is valued in Saul's eyes. He could care less. He's not looking to Saul. He's not hoping in Saul. He is not believing Saul. David places himself under God's eyes and in God's hands and in God's hands alone. Truth be told, we as modern Christians today, we have no better words to face the troubles of life than what David said here. Let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let Him deliver me out of all tribulation. Who else are we going to turn to? Who else are we going to depend on? Certainly not those goofballs who are running for office. We have no other help than what David had. So we can move forward with no other prayer on our lips than what David prayed in verse 24. David gives us some insight here. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David, and you shall go. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." Wow. Again, he admits that David's going to be king. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Now this verse 25 is significant. It is significant because Saul and David will never see each other again after this. They'll never speak to each other after this. And as they both depart, they each head towards their own destiny. Saul heads towards ultimate disgrace and death, and David heads towards ultimate victory and glory. Now, it doesn't happen right away, but it does happen, and that's what counts. Only Saul goes on alone from here, but David departs with a God who is determined to deliver him from every distress. As long as he's learning his lesson. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 27. Let's stand. There may be people here today who are experiencing their own distress. But the Bible tells us over and over that God is sufficient to meet our needs. And He will come through for us also. And you know, and I've seen it happen too many times in my life and the lives of others, in the lives of people in this church. I've seen it happen too many times to doubt it anymore. I mean, it doesn't enter my mind, oh no, this is the last straw, this is the end. No, there is no end. There is no end until God says there's an end. And when that happens, well, we're ready to go. Amen. Otherwise, we just keep plugging forward. We just keep doing what God's called us to do. And while we're plugging forward, while we're, you know, making our way, just sit back and think of all that God is capable of doing for us, with us, and through us. Amen? I mean, God doesn't just bless us. He allows us to be a blessing to other people as well. And that's even better. That's even more encouraging. Imagination will feed your faith, but it will also feed your patience. In the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the circumstances where you say, look, this is painful, but hey, I can take this shortcut. When we understand who God is, and we understand what Satan's trying to do in our life, we will be able to resist the shortcut, and we'll just wait on the Lord. Knowing God can easily resolve or remove our problems should give us the confidence that He will do it in His own time, and in His own ways. And we need to understand that God's ways are much better than ours. I mean, we might think of a lot of things, but God can think of a lot more. So remember, it's only those who patiently wait on the Lord who will renew their strength. Only those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings, will run and not be weary, will walk and not faint. David's courage grew only because his faith in the Lord grew. And David was learning of God's faithfulness through his trials and through his tribulations. And so today, if we're experiencing trials, the question is, are we growing or are we just groaning? Are we learning from them or are we just lounging? We have to depend on the Lord. He deserves our faith. He deserves our trust. He is quite capable of fixing whatever problems we are experiencing, but only if we're willing to put them in His hands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love You. Lord, we do trust You. Lord, we understand Your power and Your strength. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand it even more. And Lord, for those who are here today who are struggling, who are in the midst of great distress, Lord, we pray that You reveal Yourself, Your strong right arm on their behalf. Lord, that You would work through the circumstances to bring deliverance, to bring relief, to bring blessing and encouragement. But Lord, help us to learn to trust You. And Lord, when the next distress comes, when the next dire consequences appear in our lives, Lord, I pray that we will look back on all of Your faithfulness and step forward trusting You even again. Lord, Your grace is sufficient for us in all areas of our life. in every failure, in every success, in every loss, in every gain, Lord. Your grace is sufficient for us. Help us, Lord, to trust it even more. Help us to rely on you even more. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust you in all things. Lord, our eyes should be upon you. Our imagination should run wild in your truth, in your grandeur, Lord, in your majesty. Lord, help us to see the possibilities, but Lord, help us to trust you to meet every need. And so, Lord, we ask today that you bless us as we leave. Lord, as we go into the back to enjoy our lunch, we pray that you would bless the food to our bodies. And Lord, we ask that you would bless our time of fellowship together. Help us to be an encouragement to one another, Lord, and to show your love to our brothers and our sisters today. Lord, to give ourselves in service to one another. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.